Many of you have probably not heard of the name Roger Williams. But Roger Williams had a profound impact on our culture, on American culture. If you go all the way back to the Reformation and you look at what was happening in Europe at the time, where you had this divide going on between the Catholic Church and then the newly developing Protestant Church, then you know that it was a tumultuous season. Well, in the country of England, it was especially tumultuous during the reign of Henry VIII and then onward, as depending on who was in charge, who sat on the throne at the time, the state church would oscillate back and forth between the Roman Catholic Church and this newly developing Protestant church known as the Anglican Church. But the Reformation in England was somewhat unique in that it had a large political undertone to it, that it was largely motivated by politics. And so you might imagine that people who are committed to theological change would not be satisfied with the kind of changes that they found. The political aspirations and the political motivations didn't lead to the kind of theological changes that they wanted to see. The group who was especially dissatisfied was a group known as the Puritans. Roger Williams was a Puritan. And Roger Williams and other Puritans eventually ended up settling outside of England because they saw the church as being too corrupt. They saw the church as being beyond hope. When they read the pages of the New Testament, they found a church that simply was not present in England. And so they relocated outside. Some of those Puritans got on board ships and sailed across the Atlantic and landed on American shores, and they're known today as the Pilgrims. Roger Williams eventually was one of those people who came ashore. He came to Boston, and he went to the Boston church, and he saw that the church in Boston was also not following how he understood the New Testament model to be set up. He tried to reform it, but eventually he pulled up from Boston and moved to a new area south of there, a place that he called Providence Plantation, which today is known to us as Rhode Island. And in that area, Williams set up additional churches. He set up new churches to try to be this perfect example of the New Testament church. But eventually, he found that even those churches were not the kind of church that he read about when he opened the pages of the New Testament. I was reading about Roger Williams this week in a book by a guy named Scott McKnight. A Fellowship of Difference is the name of his book. And here's what McKnight has to say about Roger Williams. He says, Williams sought the perfect expression of the New Testament church, and even if one has to give him credit for courage and zeal, Roger himself became the problem. Every church he started, he eventually pulled out of because it was never committed enough to his own views of what the New Testament taught. The one who wanted to separate church from state, which was his major contribution to this newly forming country that would become the United States, he was an adamant supporter of the idea of separation of church and state. The one who wanted to separate church from state to create a pure church became the solitary church of one. He was the first American who loved Jesus, but not the church. As I was reading that story, I was thinking, if only Roger Williams had not stopped in Boston. If only he had come further west to Boulder. If only Roger Williams had come to Calvary Bible Church, come to the 10:30 service on a Sunday morning, maybe he could have found the perfect church after all. Maybe he could have joined Base Camp. Maybe he could have been a part of one of our life groups. Maybe he could have been in a men's Bible study. Only Roger Williams had landed here with all of us in our own perfect community here, maybe he would have found what he was looking so hard for. Like, I don't know what your experience has been like here at Calvary. Maybe you've been here a while and you found reasons that have made you think twice about entering into community. And by community, what I have in mind by that is a smaller group of people who are committed to meeting together on a regular basis to study God's word together. Maybe you've found reasons where you don't want to be a part of that group. Or maybe you have been in that kind of a group, but maybe it's left a distaste in your mouth and you've decided that maybe that's really not for you after all. We got to be careful with that, though. Because regardless of what our experience tells us, our experience might tell us that being in community can be really difficult. The Bible tells us that the difficulty is worth it. Or maybe you think that being in community, based off your own experience, you've seen that it can be really messy. The Bible seems to show us that it's actually really beautiful. Maybe you've seen that from your experience that community is something that you have the option of either opting in or opting out of. But the Bible seems to tell us, seems to assume for us, that you are already in community. And to see this, we're going to look at Psalm 133 this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pews, that's on page 299. You can go ahead and turn there now. But Psalm 133 fits into a collection of psalms known as the Songs of Ascent. And these psalms, the thought is that they were actually recited or sung as people were going from various places throughout Palestine to Jerusalem in order to worship for various festivals throughout the year. And just geographically, as they did that, they would ascend up to Jerusalem. And even more, when they got into Jerusalem, they would ascend again when they got up to the temple area. So they would recite these, they would sing these in order to prepare their hearts to worship the one true God. That's what this psalm is all about worshiping the one true God. It's a way to prepare our hearts to enter into worship. It wouldn't be that much different from singing praise songs on your way to church this morning. It's a way to prepare yourself to get ready to engage the Lord in worship. Here's how Psalm 133 starts off. It says this: "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." That's what the ESV says. If you look at the NIV, which I'm also going to put up here, it puts it this way: "How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity." So the difference between these two is that more literally, it means when brothers dwell together in unity, but it has a broader application as one of the songs of ascent to all of God's people. How good it is, how pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. So let's dig into this a little bit. The word good here has the idea that reminds us of what God says about his creation in Genesis 1. You might remember that God 7 times in chapter 1 of Genesis says, it is good. He looks at his creation after he's spoken it into being, and he says it is good. And then the 7th time in Genesis 1, he says not just that it's good, but it's actually very good. In chapter 2 of Genesis, though, God says that one thing that is not good is that the man is alone. Community is good. It's from God's hand, and it's fitting here as a descriptor for what it's like when God's people live together in unity. It's like a good created thing from God's hand. The other word we see here is the word pleasant. Pleasant has to do with this intrinsic quality of something that we can appreciate and perceive with our 5 senses. Something that's pleasant in this way then would be something we see with our eyes and it's beautiful. Something we smell with our noses and it's pleasing as a scent. Something that we can taste with our mouths and it tastes wonderful. Something we hear and it's pleasant to listen to. Something we touch and it's pleasant to feel. That God's community then, when God's people live together in unity, is like this. It's like that feeling of refreshment and that feeling of something that is pleasing to our senses. It's that tangible to us when God's people live in unity. Now the rest of the psalm goes on from there, and it just gives 2 ways that this community that's dwelling in unity, what it's like. There are 2 similes here. And the first one here says, it's like precious oil on the head. In this day and in this age, oil was such a critical part of their lives. Usually in Palestine, what we'd be talking about here is olive oil as the base. And then sometimes that oil would be mixed with other perfumes, things like plants that would give it just a certain smell. But here we see this olive oil that's poured on the head. Now, it was customary for everybody to use olive oil, whether it's just to make their dry skin feel softer or whether it's something that would heal your skin if it's been cracked. It's also something that is a sign of hospitality. You might enter a house like John was teaching us about last week, about washing feet, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. That was a common, customary kind of thing that would happen. But it was also customary for you to be given oil to pour on your head. It was a cool and refreshing kind of experience for you to go through as you came out of the hot sun and entered into somebody's house. So it's very common in that sense. But here we see that this isn't just common everyday oil. This is the precious oil. Oil, in some cases, could have been as valuable as gold and silver. See, it took a special craftsman to be able to create the certain kind of oil that would be used as a perfume, as a special aroma that you would get just the right plants from to, in order to extract the oils from those plants, in order to combine them together into this oil so that it was highly valuable. It would be carried around in small vials because it was worth so much. But here we see that there's such a large quantity of this oil that it's actually running down onto the beard. So it's a lavish display of this cool and refreshing experience that you're going through. But it's not just anybody's beard. It's the beard of Aaron running down even not just into his beard, but even beyond that onto the collar of his robe. Aaron is the high priest established by God, the brother of Moses, the first in the long line of high priests. And so as these pilgrims are making their way to Jerusalem to worship, they are reminded as they recite these words about the high priest. And it's a cause to celebrate because the high priest represents God's plan for his people to know him and to live in relationship with him. The high priest would teach the people about what it meant to follow God. The high priest would then stand as a kind of mediator between God and the people. He would represent the people to God by offering sacrifices on their behalf so that they can live in relationship with the one true God. And on the other hand, too, he would instruct the people, teach the people, even represent God to the people so that they would know what God requires of them. So that they would know what it's like to have fellowship with this God. So this is a cause for celebration. It's something we can sense and remember, the oil that's flowed down our own faces. But then it's something as well that reminds us of God's ultimate sign of grace here, of revealing himself to us so that we can be in relationship with him. So that's what this community that is dwelling together in unity is like. But here's what else it's like. It's like the dew of Hermon. Hermon is a 9,000-plus foot peak in the northern part of Israel. And because it has this greater elevation than the surrounding area, it's a place known for having a thick, heavy dew that forms on its slopes. This dew was highly valued because it would sustain the olive groves, it would sustain the vineyards, it would provide the kind of food and nourishment that people need to survive. And the dew enables the plants that provide this kind of nourishment themselves to survive. So this dew here is refreshing and it's life-giving and life-sustaining. But the poet here isn't imagining just the dew on the slopes of this high peak in the northern part of Israel. He's actually imagining this dew being about 120, 125 miles away on the mountains of Zion. Now, Zion is a loaded term theologically. But most basically, what it refers to is that area surrounding the temple, the place that these pilgrims would all be headed to worship, the place where God's presence is represented, the place where we are going, where they would all be headed in order to worship the Lord. And as we imagine ourselves in their shoes, we might think of the anticipation that they would feel as they go to this place that's the center of life. It's the center of God's blessings that are being poured out. Why? Because it's there in Zion where the Lord has commanded his blessings, even life forevermore. The dew is just a picture of that life-giving nature. Maybe you're wondering, what in the world are we talking about? Why are we talking about dew and oil? Well, remember, this is the poet's way of describing how good and how pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It's that refreshment that we might feel with the oil dripping down our faces. And it's like the fruit of the vine that we enjoy or the olive grove that we enjoy that God has provided for so that our own lives might be sustained. And of course, there's the spiritual side that it all points to of how God has provided for us as his people. And that is the source of our unity. See, a community like this that's united in this way, this is a community that's worth celebrating. This is the kind of community that you can get excited about because it's the kind of community that refreshes you, that gives you that kind of life-giving feel. Have you ever experienced it? Have you experienced this kind of situation where you might be dead tired at the end of the day, but you know that your community is meeting that night? It might even be the last thing that you want to do. Get in the car and drive all the way across town to go meet with this community. But somehow, some way, you walk out of the door after the end of that feeling more refreshed and alive than you ever were at any point that day. It rejuvenates your soul. It revives your spirit. It's something that is life-giving and sustaining, and it's a joy to be around and to experience. Maybe some of you, though, have encountered another kind of experience when you come into community. Maybe you've noticed really just the struggles and the challenges that can be found in being in community. Community can be difficult, right? It can be work in order to meet together. Here's just a few examples of how community can cost us in ways that maybe we weren't expecting. It can, first of all, just take time. Not only that, but it can also just be draining for us. It can sap some of our energy from us. And not only that, this is a surprise, I know, but you heard it here first. People can be difficult. I'm serious. That can be the case. Maybe that's an experience. Maybe either one of these, or maybe you can think of a dozen others to add to the list. Maybe those things have kept you from thinking that community is for you. Or maybe the Puritan inside of you, the voice of Roger Williams, is whispering in your ear saying, no. The community that you're looking for is out there. The perfect community is something we can find. You just haven't found it yet. You've just got to keep looking. You've got to just pack up, get on a ship, and go to another land, and maybe that's the place where the perfect community exists. Maybe you think that you've read about it here in the pages of the Bible. Maybe the pages of the New Testament have inspired you to think that the perfect community used to exist, and you've just got to find it now. Well, here, Scott McKnight is helpful once again. Listen to what he says about the first century church as a New Testament scholar. McKnight says this, Sometimes well-meaning people suggest the first century was a golden era, but anyone who reads the New Testament knows there were problems within weeks. In Jerusalem, ethnic rivalries meant Greek-speaking widows were neglected, and in Corinth, its members were forming personality cults. Strife quickly emerged in Paul's messy house churches. Many regard the book of Romans as the highest plane of New Testament theology. But in that letter, Paul had to put the gospel pressure on the weak and the strong, subtle terms for Jews and Gentiles who were struggling to fellowship with one another in Rome. There is no golden age of the church. I'm sorry to break it to you. Every church has faced its own struggles in every era. And we're no different from that today. But it's important that we don't chase after this unrealistic idea of what community is supposed to be all about. Maybe it's important for us because we might be thinking, well, Psalm 133 must be out of touch. Maybe it's important for us to go back and look at Psalm 133 and to be reminded of exactly what it does and does not say. For example, Psalm 133 does not say this. How good and pleasant it is when God's people don't have to disrupt their schedules in order to meet. How good and pleasant it is when God's people... Next. There we go. Don't have to drive across town in order to meet. How good and pleasant it is when God's people easily engage in conversation. Wouldn't that be nice? What the text says, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity in spite of how far it might take you to drive, of how much time it might take you to prepare, of how difficult it might be to engage in conversations with people, of how much you have to work just in order to clear your schedule, in order to show up. In spite of all of those things that might separate you, how good and how pleasant it is when God's people, in spite of those things, live together in unity. That's the message of the psalm. And that's why this is a community that's worth celebrating. And as a community we're celebrating, it's also a community worth seeking. It's a community that's worth seeking. You see, one of the most damaging things that we might bring into community, though, is something that we all have with us, inside of us. Maybe we don't even realize, or we realize it, but we don't ever express it. And that's a set of expectations that we take with us into community. Psalm 133 doesn't speak directly to this, but it's surely something that can undermine that good and pleasant unity that we seek. One of the most helpful voices in this area is Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, Life Together. If you could only read one book on community outside of the Bible, I would recommend his book, Life Together. Listen to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about in this whole topic, this area of human expectations about community. He says this, "Every human wish dream that is injected into the Christian community is a hindrance to genuine community and must be banished if genuine community is to survive. He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of that community, of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. God hates visionary dreaming, at least of this kind. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of community demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. He enters the community of Christians with his demands, sets up his own law, and judges the brethren and God himself accordingly. He acts as if he is the creator of the community, as if his dream binds men together." See, our expectations that we bring, our wish dreams in the language of Bonhoeffer, that we bring into community can be the single greatest source to undermine our unity together. So that begs the question, what are we to be united around? What is the source or the cause of this great unity? At the very basic foundational level, it's interesting in Psalm 133 that it references Aaron as the high priest and that it references Mount Zion, both these sources of abundance and grace, that the New Testament then has taken both in the office of the high priest and in the whole temple structure and system and has found fulfillment in them in Christ. That Christ now is the center, the focal point of all of our communities. We no longer have to travel like a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, to a location, in order to worship and celebrate the one true God. Instead, we have Christ with us, who is present with us, even in this very place, in this very moment. We worship and celebrate him together. Christ is with us, and that's what all of our communities are about. But then we look at what helps us be reminded of, to experience, and to celebrate Christ in our communities. There are a lot of different passages of Scripture that we might point to, but as we survey Scripture, we've come up with a simple phrase that helps remind us and keep us on track with what this unifying community should look like. And we say it this way, biblical communities on mission. The communities that are worth celebrating, the communities that are worth seeking, are these biblical communities on mission. That's what we're going after. There are a lot of different passages in the Bible that we could point to that would help us see where this comes from. We're going to look together, though, just for a few moments at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, you have a picture of the early church that sometimes can be interpreted as being this idealistic, utopian kind of image of what the early church was like. But we have to remember what Scott McKnight reminded us of just a minute ago in the quote I read, that there was no ideal state for the church, that the church's unity was a result of God's grace and the early Christians' commitment, in spite of their differences, to things that they could be united around. Let's read what it says here in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." God is doing a supernatural work here in the early church. He's unifying them. You see that they have this kind of open-handed living with each other where they're sharing their time, they're sharing their energy, they're sharing their resources. Whatever was good for the community was the priority. They weren't concerned about their own needs, but they put the community's needs ahead of themselves. That's a united community. That's a community that's worth celebrating. But let's go back to verse 42 to remind ourselves of what the text says, what Luke says here about what they were devoted to, because we need to be devoted to those same things here at Calvary. Here's what it says in 42. "And they devoted themselves," the early Christians, "to the apostles' teaching." The apostles are the eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension back up to the right hand of God. These eyewitnesses had a testimony of what it was like to live with Jesus, what it was like to be in his teaching, what it was like to witness the miracles. And their teaching as eyewitnesses had priority with the early church. And today, for us, we have their testimony preserved for us in the pages of the New Testament here. We want to be a community where this book gets priority over any other book. This book is the book that instructs us, that teaches us as God's word on what it looks like for us to live in relationship with him. It's the book that we want as the centerpiece of all of our communities. Next, in verse 42, it says this, "They devoted themselves also to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread." This is that open-handed kind of living that we saw explained after verse 42, where they are committed to meet regularly, routinely, together as a body of believers. They're committed to each other, to meeting each other's needs, to encouraging each other, to challenging each other where that's needed, and to overall spurring on one another in their faith. This is what they were committed to. And you see, the breaking of bread is also mentioned along with this. Now, this could be a reference to the Lord's Supper, but it likely is a reference as well to just sharing a meal together, which in this day was associated with the Lord's Supper. They would do both together. And so you see that there's this intimacy that's created when they share a meal. You've experienced that, I'm sure, as well, that when we come together over food, there's just some binding effect that food has on us. Maybe that's a good idea in your communities to be a part of that and make that a regular part of your practice. Does it take more work and energy and effort and planning? Yes, it does, but maybe it's worth it. Maybe it will unite us even more as a body. So you see the idea of biblical and the apostles' teaching. You see the idea of community here and their fellowship and the breaking of bread. And then last but certainly not least, we see the prayers. Prayer is something where we say, God, I'm going to set aside my own agenda, my own interests, my own desires, and I want to prioritize yours. I want, Lord, for you to accomplish in me what only you can accomplish. Moreover, I want you to accomplish in us what only you can accomplish. As a community, we want to set aside our own agenda, our own priorities, our own expectations, and we want to replace those with yours. Lord, we want your agenda to get the priority in our community. Prayer helps position our heart for that kind of an attitude. Prayer helps acknowledge the fact that God is on the throne and we are not, but that God also has a mission and a ministry for us that transcends just our community. Sure, we care for each other's needs like we see reflected and explained in these pages, but more than that too, we look at God's mission for the world outside of our walls, outside of our community, and we ask the Lord, What do you have for us in terms of that global mission? So we see all together here this devotion to a biblical community on mission. This is the kind of community that's worth celebrating. And as a community we're celebrating, it's a community worth seeking. So maybe you're wondering, what is the next step? Well, in just a few moments, we're going to take a field trip together. We're going to go out these doors on either side of me. We're going to go to the cafe, because right now we have it set up with tables all throughout the room with opportunities where you can get connected if you're not already. Or maybe you just need to recommit to the community you've been a part of. Maybe you've been on the sidelines for a while intentionally because you feel like the community that you were a part of has let you down. Let me encourage you to not give up, but to pursue that kind of community that's good and precious when we all dwell together in unity. There are opportunities for you to see biblical communities on mission reflected on those tables that you can be a part of. Maybe there's even an opportunity for some of you who have been a part of a community for a while, but you sense the Lord nudging you to step out into a position of leading a group, facilitating a group, even hosting a group. What is the Lord asking you to do, to be a part of this morning? What kind of community opportunity is there for you? I want to encourage you to come with me on this field trip into the cafe. I'm going to pray and wrap it up, and then let's go in there together and see what opportunities are out there. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for your grace that's at work in our lives, for how you bless us, Lord, so abundantly. Reminded of the olives that produce the oil that refreshes the skin. Reminded of the dew that provides the kind of nutrients and nourishment for the crops to grow, for the vine, for the olive groves, for the other plants in the area. Lord, we just are so grateful that you would shower this abundance on us. And most of all, that you would give us the abundance of your grace in the form of your Son, who is the center of all of our communities. Lord, I pray that for everybody in this room, that we would be faithful to following whatever next step you have for us. Lord, whether it's to enter into community for the first time, whether it's to recommit to a community we've been a part of, whether it's to lead a community, Lord, I just pray that we would be faithful, keeping in mind that idea that it is good and it is precious, it is pleasant when we dwell together in unity. We praise you for this, God, because it is your grace that makes it possible. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's go.